It really is. It's very cool for me to be here. I was the first student that Hal met with when he started RUF in 19. The reason why I was the first student he met with was because in 88, I spent the summer here. And because I spent the summer here, I got to know his students who were all students at Mississippi State at the time. And they went back and told him to give me a call. And the funny thing was, he told me right off the bat, we met, I made him buy me lunch at the West End Cooker, which I don't think exists anymore. And does it? Is it still there? No. It was the best restaurant in Nashville at the time. Now it's Rotiers. But and we had made him buy me lunch. Sat with him for an hour. And then I said, "That sounds great, but I'm going to be the MC for another ministry on campus this year, so that's probably be bad." He said, "Well, you can't come to RUF." He said, "You cannot come to RUF." that's pretty funny, since I spent 10 years professionally employed by RUF. And then about the middle of September, about 3 weeks into the semester as a sophomore, I just found him on campus and I looked at him and said, "I'm coming to RUF whether you want me to or not." And I was the MC the next week and pretty much worked for RUF for the next 20 years. So that's where we are now, and that's good. And y'all don't care about that. That's old stuff. I was the first core group member and the first MC of RUF, so you really should give me some pops, a little bit. Stay awake for a while anyway. That's one of the reasons I'm really excited about being here. There's another reason, though, and it's this. This may sound like a disparaging comment, and it is absolutely not. It's just kind of a historic fact of who I am, okay? I am not a charismatic Christian. I didn't come from that brand. I don't do those things. I'm just kind of an uptight white guy who likes to stand with his arms folded and be quiet. That's my kind of Christianity, and that's who I am. But I did see my first miracle this week. I really did. And I'm freaked out by it. And I think it has something to do with why I'm here. And I want to explain it to you. On Labor Day, I'll heal that too if you want me to. Now, on Labor Day, I got a phone call. A member of our church had overdosed, probably. We're not exactly sure what had happened. He got a fight with his wife. Locked himself in his bedroom. He's about a 50-year-old man. He said, "I just want to sleep." We don't know what he did. He may have took something. We don't know. They found him on his bed many hours later, completely unconscious, covered with... He'd vomited blood all over himself. He had defiled the bed. He had excrement all over himself. They discovered him because the smell was so strong. They finally went in to check and see what was wrong. Completely unconscious. When they got him to the hospital, the doctor investigated him, began looking to see for brain damage, did CAT scans, and told his wife, "We do not expect him to wake up." I had to go out of town on Tuesday, came back on Wednesday, and went to the hospital room to visit him. He's still in a coma. He's been in a coma all day Monday, all day Tuesday. Now we're at 48 hours. Absolutely unresponsive, and I talked to his wife in the room for about 15 minutes about his funeral and about whether or not his 9-year-old boy should see him before he dies. He's on a ventilator. She's afraid her 9-year-old boy is going to get really scared to see his dad on a ventilator. And the doctor says, unless you want the next time to see him to be in the casket, then you need to bring him in here. The doctor is telling her this. We get up to pray. I pray for him, and I pray the Lord wake him up, not believing that he's going to do it, but I just pray the Lord wake him up. And I walk out, to get advice about whether to tell Stacy that I can't come to this or not, because this is going to be my first funeral in the church, and I don't think I can miss that, So, this is not the easiest place to fly to from Tulsa. And just like, okay, can I do it? And all the advice I got was just wait. So I tool around. What I didn't know was when I left that room, his wife and I left, and because they could only have two visitors at a time, and his father and his mother walked into the room. His father walked into the room and said his name, and Mari started opening his eyes. An hour later, they took him off the ventilator. 3 hours later, he was talking. I had a conversation with him the next day. Yesterday, I talked to him. He's going to make a full recovery. And I don't know what that means. It kind of freaks me out because I don't believe stuff like that happens. But it did. And I just have a very, in a very weird, uptight Presbyterian sort of way, I've got a very special feeling about this weekend. I think God is going to do something. You may just think this is cheesy. That's fine. I don't care. I'm a 40-year-old man. I don't care what you think about me. I honestly think Satan was trying to keep me from being here this weekend. And God wouldn't allow it. And I don't know why, because I'm not that good of a preacher. And I'm preaching kind of an odd topic. But for some reason, God wanted me to be here with you this weekend. And I want you to at least open yourself up to the possibility that there could be something significant to that. So with that as a background, let's pray. Father in heaven, I don't know why you wanted me here, but clearly you did. And just the smaller things, and from losing luggage and just the craziness of the trip to the enormous things of life and death itself, you brought us here together. And I do believe it's an important place, and I'm thankful for what you've done in my life here on this campground. I'm thankful for what you did in my life at Vanderbilt and RUF. And I'm thankful to get to be part of that again. And I pray that you would bless this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to preach to you this weekend on rest. I'm going to teach you how to rest. We're going to talk about rest from work tonight. Tomorrow morning, we're going to talk about rest from anxiety. Tomorrow evening, after we beat LSU, I'm going to talk about rest from our enemies, because that seems appropriate. And then Sunday morning, we're going to talk about rest from a guilty conscience. But tonight, we're just going to talk about rest in general. So if you brought a Bible, please open it up to Psalm 127. If you don't know how to find Psalm 127, you open your Bible to the middle, you probably hit the Psalms. If you didn't, go left a little bit because you got close to the Psalms. And find Psalm 127. It's one of the shorter ones. This is a psalm I learned while I was a student at Vanderbilt. I was in the middle of midterm or finals, actually fall semester finals. And I was so exhausted, I looked up all the Bible verses having to do with sleep. And this became my favorite Bible verse, my favorite psalm for finals. And I think it's funny that I'm going to teach you on it now. Psalm 127. This is a song of ascent. Now what a song of ascent is that every year, we're going to talk about this more, but every year God said three times during the year, you're going to stop working. Three times during the year, you're going to come to Jerusalem and worship me. Every man in Israel will appear before me three times a year. After the first fruits, when the first crops begin to appear, and you first go into the garden and you start picking things, you will come and you'll worship me. When you want to be the busiest, when you want to work the hardest, when you are frantic over how good the harvest is going to be, you're going to stop. And you're going to come worship me. At the end of the harvest, you're going to come and worship me. And some of you are going to be so discouraged and distraught because it wasn't a good harvest. And sometimes you're going to think, I need to be building bigger barns because it was such an enormous harvest. And you're going to stop. And you're going to come worship me. And during the time of atonement, you're going to come. And you're going to worship me. And you're going to see the sacrifice. You will stop working. For some of these people, it was a week-long journey. And must have been a blast. They would go with their whole families. They would walk for about 40 miles. That's what you could do in a single day's journey. And then you would camp. And while they were walking, they would sing these songs. They were ascending up the hill into Jerusalem, and they would sing these songs. And this is one of the ones they sang. Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, For God gives sleep to those whom He loves. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. This is the word of God. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. And every time I look in the mirror, I can see it clearly these days. I finally have some gray coming in my beard. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God stands forever. Let's give our attention to it. My denomination, the Presbyterian Church of America, that's where I serve. And we have one of the fathers of our denomination, a man named Robert Rayburn. Robert Rayburn was a pastor. He was, before he went into the ministry, he served in World War II as a paratrooper. And he returned from the war. He served as a pastor of some large churches, one of the larger churches in Detroit, in Wheaton, Illinois. And he stayed in the Army as a reserve chaplain, which would have been fine if there hadn't been a little thing called the Korean conflict. And so as a pretty old man, older than I am now, he had to go back into the service and be a chaplain in a war. And because he was the only one of the chaplains who had ever jumped out of an airplane, he got stuck with a paratrooping brigade. And he had to go back into war with no gun, as a chaplain, and jump out of airplanes again. And he's terrified. He's terrified because he's an old man with all these young kids. And he has no idea what he can say or do to minister to them. And he's going out on his first jump, and it's to top it off, it's a night jump, which I can't imagine jumping out of an airplane during the day, but jumping out during the night doesn't sound like fun to me. And so he's going to night jump, and he's praying, Lord, give me some way to minister to these men. Give me some. They think I'm too old. They don't think I belong here. They think it's a joke that they have to take a chaplain with them that's as old as I am. Give me some bridge to transition into ministry with them. He's praying that. And the next thing he knows, somebody's shaking him on the shoulder saying, Chaplain, chaplain, wake up. We got to jump. It's time to jump. He had fallen asleep on the airplane, flying to parachute into a war. Over the term of their service, the 6 months he served in Korea, he said he had a great chance to minister the gospel to every one of those men. Many of them received the gospel, some didn't. But every one of them, whether they became a Christian or not, every one of them brought that night up and said, how in the world were you so peaceful that you were able to fall asleep before you jumped out of an airplane into the middle of a war? Wouldn't that be hilarious? What if you lived at a time? What if you took part in some place, in some time, in some culture where you could be absolutely countercultural, where you could be absolutely a shining beacon of light for Christianity, and all you had to do was sleep? If you were able to rest, you would be head and shoulders above everybody else. Wouldn't that be crazy? Welcome to Vanderbilt. Welcome to the United States of America. The most overworked an under-rested culture, as far as we know, in the history of the world. And we got that honor a few years ago. Up until about 7 years ago, we had the Japanese, right? And we were always able to say, yes, we work more than everybody else, but except for the Japanese. They're working harder than us. But we beat them. We conquered them. We're now the workaholics of the world. We're so far ahead of everybody else that about 4 years ago, the nation of France announced that they were reducing their work week. An official work week for the government would now be 35 hours. We're so far out of step with the rest of the world that an American journalist raised his hand at that point and said, is that so you can encourage people to take two jobs? No. No. And it's not an economic reality that is driving this maddening work. It's not a need to make more money that's making people be exhausted. According to the National Sleep Foundation, if I ever get to work somewhere else besides the ministry, if the whole preaching thing doesn't work out for me, I'm going to work for these guys. I want to research sleep. That's what I want to do. According to the National Sleep Foundation, the least rested group in the country is stay-at-home moms. They don't even get paid for their exhaustion. And that's not hard to believe if you know one of these people. If I want to take a break, you know, for instance, great example. This weekend, I'm going straight from here to Dallas for a three-day little conference. My wife was supposed to come with me. I just got off the phone with her. There's no possible way she can come. If I want to take off, I've got one job to leave. I've got two phone calls to make. Hey, I'm going to be out of town. Okay. We don't need you anyway. You know, hang up. It's over. For my wife to leave town, she has about 40 phone calls she has to make. She's got 70 calendar corrections she has to change. And ultimately, she just came to me, and I was kind of begging her, please. And she just said to me a few minutes ago, it can't be done. According to Catherine Lee, the president of this foundation, women are the most exhausted, stay-at-home moms are the most exhausted group in the country. She says a woman's lack of sleep affects virtually every aspect of their time-pressed lives, leaving them late, stressed out, too tired for sex, and with little time for their friends. And then, as if to put an exclamation point beside the fact that this is not an economic reality, it's not a physical reality, it is a spiritual and emotional issue that people are worried and stressed out that's keeping them from sleeping, she says this: these exhausted people who are too tired for sex, too tired for friends, too tired for recreation, spend the last hour of their day before they go to sleep watching television, unwinding. We're stressed. We're filled with anxiety. You cannot sleep if you cannot lie down in peace. And you cannot lie down in peace if your soul is not at rest. When I started our church 3.5 years ago, I made our foundational, one of our foundational core principles was, we will be a church that gives people rest. We're going to hire nursery workers. We're going to let people rest. Need some water there, buddy? There you go. You good? All right. Just trying to help. Our principle when we started our church was we wanted to be a church that was actually like Jesus. You ever notice how different the church and Christianity tends to be from Jesus? The church, religious organizations, RUF, always gives you more to do. The church says, I've come that you may have rest. Jesus says, I've come that you may have rest. Jesus came to take away guilt. The church always has a way of making us feel guilty about not being good enough, about not looking good enough, about not doing good enough. And Jesus came to take away guilt? Something's not matching up. What I want us to see tonight, three short things, because it's really way past my bedtime. Three short things. One is this: our struggle to be established and saved steals our rest. Second, remembering and resting in the gospel restores our peace. And thirdly, rested people produce a lasting legacy. First, our trouble to be established and safe steals our peace. Verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain to try and build it. Unless the Lord watches the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Okay, so we have two things going on. Building a house, watching a city. Now, what does it mean to build a house? Obviously, nobody here is a carpenter. You're probably not at Vanderbilt taking carpentry classes. You're probably not there to learn how to lay foundations. What does it mean? Even then, we've always known a house is more than shelter. A house is who you are. It is your representation. If you want someone to know you, you bring them to your house. If you see somebody's house, you feel like you know something about them, whether you do or not. That's not classism. That's the way it's always been. People felt that way from the beginning, from what we can tell. Even God said, the temple will be a house for my name. This is who I am. And when the Bible uses it as a metaphor, it is saying, we are establishing our legacy. We are proving that we are legitimate by building our house. This is what how we will do it. We'll work hard. We'll accrue money. We'll rack up friends. We'll put together a great resume. We'll get to the best schools. We'll go from those to the best graduate schools. We'll go from those to the best fellowships and to the best jobs. And we will be established. And that's a struggle that we work with. We work so hard to establish our worth as a human being. My favorite movie of all time is one that came out when I was in the sixth grade, so you couldn't have been alive. You weren't even close to being alive. It's called Chariots of Fire. If you haven't seen it, see it. If you've only seen it once, watch it again, because it takes a whole movie watching to figure out who the characters are, because they all look just alike and they all dress just alike. And they all have accents to make it hard to understand what they're saying, so turn on the subtitles. And when you do that, you'll see that it's a story of two runners from Cambridge, one from Cambridge, one from Scotland, and they're running in the Olympics. Hang in there, you're doing great. They're running in the Olympics. One, Harold Abrams, and the other is Eric Little. And in this movie, Harold Abrams makes this statement. It's the day before the gold medal final race for the 100 in the 100 meter dash, and he tells his friend this. He says, I have 100 meters and 10 seconds to justify my existence. If I don't win this race, I don't deserve to exist. This is all I have lived for. Rocky, the only Rocky movie worth watching was Rocky 1, won the Academy Award. It should have. All the rest of them were terrible. But Rocky 1 is this great scene where his girlfriend at the time, Adrian, is asking, you know, they always have the same dramatic scene. Every movie has the same dramatic scene between Adrian and Rock. What? Why do you have to fight Rock? He's going to go fight. This guy's going to get killed. Everybody knows he's going to get killed. His goal is not even to win. His goal is just to survive 15 rounds of getting pummeled by this man. That's a great goal. And she's saying, why do you have to do it? And he says, you know, Adrian, because if I can last for 15 rounds, then I'll know I wasn't a bum. I just have to know I wasn't a bum. He's proving that he is somebody by doing this. Now, the problem is what? Now, how many Rocky movies did he make? Six, because he had to keep proving that he was somebody. It doesn't work. We'll get to that in a minute. That is... That's the way we live. We can't stop and rest. We have to prove that we exist. Why does your resume have to be so long? Why can you not say no to groups? Why do you have to go through the little fairs and sign up for as many things as is humanly possible? Why do you feel guilty if you have nothing scheduled for a night? Why are you planning on studying tomorrow? Are you justifying your existence? That's what the unbelievers do. That's just life in the unbelieving world. I have an office in a doctor's office. They used to do surgeries in their office building. They do them somewhere else now. So they had this big waiting room that was good for nothing, and they rented it out to me. So that's where my office is now. And there's a little bit of a hostile takeover they're talking about. They want to turn this waiting room that I've taken over into a man cave. And they want to put a flat screen TV in there, some sofas and some exercise equipment, and they're going to have a man cave. And they were kind of having fun with the idea of kicking me out and claiming their space back. Until I just looked at them and said, do it. Please do it. And they're like, whoa. I said, because I know you. You're physicians. You're doctors. You're perfectionists. You know what you're going to do? You're going to spend $10,000 putting stuff down there that you will never use. And I'll be the only one who uses it. You're not going to use it because then you wouldn't be working. you couldn't stop working long enough to sit on that leather sofa and watch that flat screen TV. Put it down there. I will. I'll watch it. I hadn't gotten it yet. That's the unbelieving world. Right? That's not Christians, though. We're not like that. Christians never, ever, ever work ourselves into a frenzy to justify our existence. Right? That's sarcasm. I don't know if y'all figured it out yet. That's sarcasm coming out of my mouth. It's dripping with it. In a book, there's a book written by a Christian called Between Walden and the Whirlwind. And she says this. Walden, you know, place of contemplation and rest, being out in the woods. Whirlwind, that's obvious. And she says, in the 20 years I've been a Christian, I've received instruction on and been challenged to read my Bible daily, pray without ceasing, do in-depth Bible study regularly, memorize Scripture, meditate day and night, fellowship with believers, be ready to give an answer to the unbeliever, give to the poor, work as unto the Lord, use my time wisely, give thanks in all circumstances, serve the body by using my gifts, keep a clean house as a testimony, practice hospitality, submit to my husband, love and train my children, disciple other women, manage my finances as a good steward, maintain close relationships with Christians and non-Christians, improve my diet, stay active in school and community, color coordinate my wardrobe, watch my posture, and, in quotation marks, simplify my life by baking my own bread. We get what she's getting at, right? You want to be a good Christian? There's always one more thing to do. One more hurdle to jump over. Jesus promised to come and bring us rest, but if we're honest, we know that we feel overwhelmed with our failure. We feel overwhelmed with our failure to be a good enough Christian. We can't build a house. We're exhausted by reading the list. That's what it means to build a house, but it's also what does it mean to watch the house? Unless the Lord watches the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. What are we doing? We're trying to protect our reputation. We're trying to protect who we are. We're trying to get security. Where do you go to get security? When you think about security, your future, don't you just wish you had it all mapped out now? Don't you wish you just knew for sure what kind of grades you were going to make? What kind of graduate school you were going to get into? What kind of job you were going to get? If you worked a little bit harder, couldn't you be sure? If you got a few more things on that resume, wouldn't you be safer? If you just stayed awake a little longer and worked a little harder and did a little more, wouldn't you be more sure that your future was secured? How secure is enough? How secure is enough for you? How much do you have to do? How many nights do you have to not sleep? How many events can you be terrified of missing before you're sure that you won't fail? What does the Bible say? I want you to understand, I was there. When my wife was a sophomore in college, sophomore, junior, whatever. They all run together. I know she wasn't a senior because I wasn't there that year. So one of those two, sophomore, junior years, she was crying. I walked into her room, she was crying because she wasn't leading a small group. She wasn't leading an RUF small group, which meant, and she was older and she was a leader in RUF and she must have been a bad human for not leading an RUF small group like everybody else. And I sat down with her and I wrote down everything she had to do. I gave her 6 hours of sleep. 1 hour a day to do all toiletries, dressing, and walking back and forth. 5 hours for study, because that's what she did. She studied 5 hours a day. And she had to work. She had to work. She worked 3 hours a day. We found that she was wasting, absolutely wasting, 3 whole hours a week. She had no excuse for not teaching that small group. She was secure. I to get it right. Had to do everything right. And what does the Bible say about it? The Bible says, you're bad for doing that. Don't do that, right? No. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible says what? It says, it's in vain. It doesn't work. It's in vain. It's empty. If you haven't found it yet, there's a great verse in Ecclesiastes. Much study is weary to the bones, and of making many books, there is no end. It's in vain. You'll never get to the end of it. It's sterile. Nothing comes out of it. It's sterile. What then is our option? Verse 2, and it is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Our option is to repent of trusting ourselves and rest in the Lord. Let him protect us. Let him build us up. Repent and to rest. Okay, I want you to understand this very clearly. I am telling you to leave here and do less, not more. If you want to be an A student from this retreat, go home and do nothing. Do nothing. But what if you can't? Can you? It's odd that the things that we can't do. Can you do nothing? Can you turn your cell phone off? You know how many counseling, it's hilarious, my church has had a few kind of crises over the last year. And the number of times I've had to come in and say, you know, somebody saying, well, I got this text message at 4 in the morning and I was up all night responding to it. And I just didn't know what to do. Turn your phone off and go to bed. That's what you do. Nothing's going to happen. It's not a security blanket. It's a telephone. Go to bed. Rest. Can you say no to the office in your sorority? Can you say no if it means you're not going to be the pledge of the year? Can you say no to your fraternity? Can you say no to student government? Can you say no to anything? Can you say no, I'm just too tired to go on that retreat with RUF? Can you tell Stacy, no, I'm too busy to teach a small group or even be in one? It's okay. Are you able to say that? That's the problem for us. A lot of us just can't. Why not? Luke 10 tells this great story. It says this, Luke 10, 38. It's talking about Jesus. I think it's important to talk about Jesus during every talk, so we're going to do that now. You're saying he's not mentioned anywhere in Psalm 127, so we're going to find him here in Luke 10. Just listen, Luke 10 says this. Now, as Jesus went on his way, he entered a village. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and she said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, and it will not be taken away from her. What's Martha saying? She's saying, Lord, don't you see how hard I'm working? What's she doing here? She's being bad. She's a bad human. She's ignoring the Lord, right? Don't be like Martha, bad. There's more to it than that. What's she doing? She's had a very important rabbi in her city. She's doing exactly what her mother and dad brought her up to do. She is preparing a meal for him. She is getting everything just right for him. She is doing what the social customs would have expected. She is doing what being a good and upright person in the community demanded of her. She is doing what her parents raised her to do. The problem is this. Jesus didn't ask her to do that. He just didn't. Martha, I care about you. He says her name twice. It's a very sweet and tender thing to do. Martha, Martha, do you not remember? I fed 5,000 people with a loaf of bread. I don't need you to kill yourself to feed me. I can handle that. Just sit down. I didn't come so you could wear yourself out to impress me. Just rest. Trust me. Just rest. Why couldn't she do it? Because she was not, this is a very important thing to get. She was not doing what Jesus expected of her. She was doing what she expected of herself. She was serving her idol, her self-sufficiency. I was an RUF intern in 1992. And served at UT. It was miserable, awful, worst year of my life. And but got through it. You have to do those things. And the girl I worked with, she was just a go-getter, and she just loved people, and she was passionate, and she was exhausted. And we got together at the end of the semester, at the end of the year, and she was crying. She worked so hard, and she just was depressed, and she was killing herself. And my boss got together with her and said, "What's wrong?" And she said, "I'm just so tired. Why are you so tired?" And she began going through her work week. She was meeting with 40 students a week. Her work week was a 70-hour week to be an RUF intern. And my boss, the coordinator, looked at her and said, "Why are you doing that?" "Well, I have to." "Who says?" "Your boss doesn't want you to do that. Your campus minister never asked you to do that. The campus minister policy manual says you're not supposed to do that. 50 hours a week is all we will allow you to work. RUF's not making you do it. Is God making you do it?" "No. He commands that you rest. He commands you to rest." You understand that? That's a weird thing, isn't it? The only commandment we debate in seminary. We don't debate, you know, 10 commandments are old, they're antiquated, Jesus is coming to replace them all. So is it okay to kill now? No, it's still out. Killing's still out. Is it okay to steal? Nope, stealing's just still out. Is adultery okay? Sorry, guys, it's still out. The only commandment that you will find a legitimate evangelical Christian scholar saying no longer applies is that rest one. You don't have to rest. Isn't that funny? You don't have to take that Sabbath day off. Come on. You can work yourself to death. You can serve that idol. Isn't that interesting? Very interesting to me. Why? What are we doing? We're serving ourselves. And that's what he had to tell her. The only person making you work that hard is you. The only person making you work that hard is you. What I want you to do, part of your homework for this is